Last week, we looked at the Sermon on the Mount. We said it bears a great deal of resemblance to Luke chapter 6, which is more properly titled the Sermon on the Plain. Jesus taught the same thing over and over again. Most people who preach messages do. And these have been put together in a couple of places, Matthew 5 and Luke 6, respectively, the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus went up to a high place, and the Sermon on the Plain when Jesus went down to a level place. But the chances are good that he taught these things many times over and over again. So we'll just lump them all together under the most common name for them, the Sermon on the Mount. As we looked at that last week, we saw the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Those were Beatitudes. And we said that that kind of sums up what they are. They're attitudes that people have. It's the heart of a believer. And what I stressed last week was that the Sermon on the Mount was never meant to be something that you do in order to get saved. Because there's not a single message of salvation in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, quite contrary to that, is a description of the life of a believer. It's what a person is like when they're already in the kingdom of God. And we said that those Beatitudes sort of made sense when you look at it that way. Because in the world, are you blessed if you're poor in spirit? If you mourn, if you're meek? No, you're run over. But in the kingdom of God, if you're poor in spirit and you look to God and see your need for Him, if you mourn over the condition of your own heart, if you're meek, the power of the Holy Spirit in you, but under the control of the Holy Spirit, then you're truly blessed, fortunate, happy. So that was a description, those first few verses, of what it means to be a believer. It wasn't meant to show you the way to become a believer. It says this is the way believers are. They're poor in spirit. They mourn over their own heart when they see it. We're going to pick that Sermon on the Mount up today in verse 13. And we're going to look at something that's been called by some the similitudes. Beatitudes, similitudes. So we carry that same concept on. Similitude is a fancy word in English. We have a much simpler word that's very close to it, similar. And a similitude, well, I can't even say it now. A similitude is when you make a comparison between two things and you say they're similar. We're going to see two things that believers are compared to tonight, salt and light. And then after we see that, Jesus is going to begin to talk about the law, and that's going to be fascinating when we get into that. That's going to take us a couple of weeks to work through that section. But for tonight, let's start out now with this idea that the Sermon on the Mount is being preached to believers, disciples. It's describing life in the kingdom, not how to get into it. We've seen the Beatitudes, now we're in the similitudes. Verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now he says, you are the salt of the earth. And that's kind of an expression that we're familiar with, isn't it? When you know a guy who's really just the right-on guy, that's something you might say to him. You might say, man, that dude is just the salt of the earth, you know? But in order for us to understand what Jesus was saying, we have to go back to their time. It had a different meaning back then. You see, today when you're hungry, you go down to Smith's or Raley's and you buy some hamburger and you cook it up. And if there's anything left over, you stick it in the fridge and you have leftovers the next day. But back in the day that Jesus lived in, it didn't go that way. If you were hungry, you could buy something or you could go out and kill something. But let's say you had something, an animal. Well, you could roast it and eat it. But the leftovers you couldn't stick in the fridge because there were no fridges yet. That's about 2,000 years down the road. So rather than simply throw out the leftovers, they would take salt and they would rub the salt into the body of the animal, into the surface of the meat. They would do that for a reason. Because salt has three properties that I want to talk about tonight. Salt is a preservative, salt creates thirst, and salt enhances flavor. as a preservative, they used salt to preserve the meats. It wouldn't kill bacteria, but it would arrest and slow down the action of bacteria in the meat. So that if you salted your meat, even without refrigeration, you could keep it for a long time. He says to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth." And that indicates something to us, that in the eyes of Jesus, his church is a preservative. We are in the world, but not of the world. So in this world, the church, one of its functions is to act as a preservative. It's kind of a strange thought when you read the news, isn't it? You look around at the world and it seems to be falling apart rather than being preserved, doesn't it? But do you realize what would happen if the presence of the Holy Spirit in the world, present in believers, indwelling them now as He is, if that presence of God were removed from the world, do you realize how quickly this world would reveal itself to be what it is? A rotting carcass. How long do you suppose it would take if the Holy Spirit were to be removed all at once? At the end of a period called the tribulation, the armies of the world are going to gather together in a valley, a broad open valley called Megiddo in Israel. They're going to fight a battle that we refer to as the Battle of Armageddon. And this time it's not just a few of the armies of the world. It's not the U.S. versus Iraq. It's not Syria versus Israel. It's the armies of the world. We're talking about world war on a scale that we don't even know about yet. As the armies of the world come together in that valley of Megiddo, this is going to be the greatest battle that humanity has ever seen. Forget World War I and trench warfare. Forget World War II and the firebombing of Dresden. Forget the napalming of Vietnam. Forget everything you've seen. Forget shock and awe. Forget it all. The world has never seen a battle like this. It is a battle of such epic proportions that the words of the Lord are, "Unless those days were cut short, no flesh would be saved." And so this is the big one, as they term it. This is the one in which everything they have, biological weapons, chemical weapons, nuclear weapons, conventional weapons, everything, it's total all-out war on a scale that we've never seen in the history of mankind. How bad does it get? It gets so bad that Jesus says, "Unless I come back and put a stop to this nonsense, this is the one. You guys will wipe each other out. There will be nobody left." And how long does it take? From the beginning of the tribulation until the end point, the Battle of Armageddon, the return of the Lord, 7 years. How long has the world been around now? Minimum 6,000 years. There's a little room for fudge in there. You might take it up to 10. Some people would take it farther. But it doesn't matter. In 7 years, without the presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling believers, the world falls to pieces. Now, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." Do you realize that your presence, just by being in this world, is preserving this world from falling apart? Do you ever walk into a room as a Christian and somebody's telling a dirty story and they know you're a Christian? And what happens? "Oh, you're so-and-so, you know, you can't tell our story." And what happens? You just were a preserving influence in the world. You know, you're a Christian. Let's say you just get saved and you go back to some of the old houses you used to hang at, the houses where people slept with everybody, you know, and drank this and smoked that, and crazy things go on. You walk in the door, what happens? "Oh, put it out, put it away, pour it out, here he is, you know, party's over, you know, Christian's here." And we're actually a preserving influence just by reason of who we are. They understand when they see us that there's another standard, that there's another kind of life. They haven't chosen it, and it convicts them when they see it. So when they see it, they don't like it, But it does kind of preserve, create an influence in their life. And the world's a little bit better for the church being in it. Enough better that it's lasted for at least 6,000 years now. And when we're gone, 7 years and it's up. That's because salt has a preserving effect. We, as the salt of the earth, have a preserving influence of the world. But salt has another purpose as well, another effect when you use it. It creates thirst. And they know this down at the Translux when you go down there to watch a movie. And that's why they want to sell you popcorn. And lots of popcorn. You ever try to go in and buy a small thing of popcorn? It costs as much as the 55-gallon drum. So, you know, you look at it and you say, well, you know, that's crazy. I might as well buy the 55-gallon drum because it's the same price. But then they know they can sell you the 55-gallon drum of Coke to go with it, and that costs a lot more than what you'll spend at the store. Because they know that the saltiness of the popcorn will create a thirst in you and a desire for something to drink. Now, Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. And do you realize that one of our purposes in the world is to create a thirst in people for Jesus Christ? The Bible speaks of the Gentiles as having a purpose in the world. One of their purposes is to make Israel jealous. Because when Israel, who as a whole, as a nation, has rejected their Messiah, when they see Gentiles worshiping their God, and they see the excitement, they see these people are on fire, their eyes are filled with delight, their hearts are filled with joy, and they're worshiping the God of Israel. Hey, that's our God. And one of the things that the church is supposed to be doing, the Gentile church now, being filled with the Holy Spirit of God, they're supposed to see the joy of God in us. And that's supposed to create a thirst for their own God in them. That's what the Bible tells us. We're supposed to be making them jealous. They should look at our lives. And this is sometimes, Israel got it wrong. So does the church. Sometimes we live our lives in such a way that people look at us and go, glad I'm not a Christian. You know, who needs that? You know, you see some of those... especially if you come out of a church where a real heavy trip's been laid on you. A lot of rules, a lot of regulations, heavy burden to bear. You know, what does that do? They say you look like you've been baptized in lemon juice. You know, the long face. Oh, praise the Lord, brother. I'm a Christian. Wouldn't you like to be one too? And, you know, the people look at you and they go, no way, are you crazy? I can be that way. I can be depressed by myself. But the joy of the Lord, the joy of our salvation in us, is supposed to create a thirst in other people for what we have. They should be able to look at our life and say, hey, you know, your life rocks, man. I'd like what you have. And so Christians are supposed to create a thirst in people who see them. That's what salt does. Here's another thing that salt does. It enhances flavor, doesn't it? You know, I know you're not supposed to. The doctor says don't. Your wife says don't. She doesn't even cook with salt. It hits the table, you know, it's just plain. And so a lot of us have just got the habit, you know, I don't know if you're like me, you just pick up the salt shaker and, you know, just salt it right away, you know, and then you taste it and say, okay, a little more, you know. Salt makes things taste good. And if you've got the Holy Spirit in you, you have tasted, you have seen that the Lord is good. And you know, other people will never get to taste what you've tasted, unless you create that desire in them that they would want to taste it too. You know how it is when you're teaching a kid to eat? You know, you get something he's really going to like strained lima beans, you know, something like that. And you get the spoon yourself, and you know what you do with them? You know, you stir it up, and you kind of steal yourself for it, and you go, ooh, this is so good. Mm, oh, yummy, 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 try some. And instinctively they know, and they blow it back in your face. But you try to make it look good. You know, you try to create that hunger for it. And that's what salt does. It makes things taste good. When the world looks at the way we live our lives, they should think, wow, the Lord must really taste good because look how good their life is. And I'd like to taste that for myself. So Jesus says, first of all, the first similitude, you're the salt of the earth. You're supposed to be a preserving influence. You're supposed to create a thirst for me. You're supposed to create a hunger for me in the world. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? What do you do if you got bad salt? I mean, I've never had any, but can you salt salt? You know, you put your salt on your meat and then you taste it and you go, not so good. So you salt the salt, you know? It's crazy. What do you do with salt that's no good, that tastes flat? Well, that's what they would do with it in Rome. They would throw it out on the walkways, and it would, as it dissolved and went into the ground, it would kill the plant life, and it would keep the walkways clear. And I'm afraid that there's a lot of Christianity that probably is really good for nothing more than throwing out and walking on. Christianity that doesn't have any joy in it. Christianity that doesn't create a thirst, create a hunger in the people who see it. Christianity that's not really a preserving influence, but just kind of goes along with the world and really isn't any different than the world at all. Not only are we sight, we're lalt. Did it again. My mouth, my enemy. Not only are we salt, we're light. Verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that's hid on a hill cannot be hidden. You remember Gideon, that brave warrior for the Lord? He didn't want the enemies of Israel to see him thrashing his grain. So instead of being up on the top of the hill where you thrash grain so the wind can blow the chaff away, he's down in a valley. How much chaff gets blown away, it's coming back down, it's down his back, it's all over him, it itches, he's got nothing going on. You do that on top of the hill, but he was trying to hide, you see. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. It gives light to all who are in the house. You know, say the power goes out. I know that's hard to believe in Taos with Kit Carson, you know, supplying us so faithfully and all, but say the power did go out. You light a candle. What do? Do you take the wastebasket and turn it upside down over the candle and hide it? You might turn the wastebasket upside down for a stand, put the candle on it so that it gives light to the whole room. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So Jesus says, we're the light of the world. Now, have you ever looked in your own heart? Come on. Ever looked down in your own heart? Take a good look down there. What's it like in there? The heart is deceitful and wicked. Who can know it? But do you realize now as a believer there's light in your heart? Who is he? Jesus. He said, I'm the light of the world. So if you're the light of the world, that means that it's only because Jesus is in you. So he says, let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. So in other words, let Jesus so live in your life that when people look at you, they're hungry and thirsty for what you have. And they want it. And they glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, there's a wrong way and a right way to do this, isn't there? You can do good works so that people glorify you, can't you? As a pastor, you know, sometimes people come up after the service, and if you've done that and said, gee, that was really good, Pastor. God's really gifted you. You know, I got to tell you, that really doesn't bless a pastor's heart. Charles Spurgeon put it this way once. After preaching a great sermon, and somebody, you know, came up and congratulated him, told him what a great preacher he was, and he was. He said, I would be so much more blessed if you didn't tell me how great Spurgeon was, but how great the God of Spurgeon was. And that was Spurgeon's desire, was to glorify God through his preaching. And that's every pastor who has a heart for God that I know, that's his desire, is to glorify God. When Jesus did great works, good works, remember what would happen? The people would go away glorifying God. Never Jesus, but glorifying God. And so we should be living our lives, we who are in the kingdom of God, in such a way that we're like salt and we're like light. We're a preserving influence. We create a hunger and thirst in people's hearts. We're the light of the world so that they can see the truth. They can see it, not hear it. They can see it lived out in our lives. And that when they see it, they might glorify our Father who's in heaven. So those are the similitudes, two of them. You're like salt and you're like light. Salt and light do things. They have purposes. They have effects. And our lives should have a purpose in the world. It should have an effect We should be living so that people can see Jesus shining in us. That's kind of a bottom line for Christians, isn't it? It's not really about so many of the things that people say Christianity is about. It's not about keeping some denominational rules or wearing your hair a certain way or wearing your clothes a certain way. Those are all external things. You know, in the Old Testament, a lot of Jewish people got that wrong and they got hung up on external things. And sometimes today's church gets hung up on external things. You know, they look at the things that aren't important and they think they are. You know, a pastor goes to replace a pulpit and, oh, you can't replace the pulpit because I remember the sermon you preached 5 years ago from this pulpit, you know, and oh, you can't get rid of the pulpit. You know, hey, piece of wood. We could burn it and the church wouldn't be affected in the least. But here's what matters. Here's what matters in the kingdom of God, and here's what matters in the life of a Christian. That His light would shine through you. That's really what this is about. Israel's purpose was to be a light to who? The world, the Gentiles. And now that the Gentiles have been called by God and have come in, our purpose is to be a light to the Jews in the world so that everybody could come in, because this is not an exclusive club. God will forgive anybody and He'll accept anybody. Jew, Gentile, doesn't even matter. He just wants us to be a light so that other people can see the way in. Now, since we've started talking about law here and external things and internal things, it's just natural. Jesus got in trouble with the religious leaders of His day for teaching these things and for healing on the Sabbath and so many other things. And they told Him that He was breaking the law. You're healing on the Sabbath. God created the world in 6 days, rested on the seventh. You can do your healing in six and wait on the seventh until the next day and then do it. And Jesus' response was, hey, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Remember that? And God wanted to do good. So now He addresses that issue. Is it true that He's a sinner? Is it true that He's breaking the law? Verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, that's kind of a heavy thought, isn't it? The law or the prophets. The Hebrews had a number of ways of talking about the book that we call the Old Testament. They would sometimes refer to something called the law, or the, Chumash, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, written by Moses. And they would call that the law, the teachings of Moses. There was another whole section called the writings, and that would be the books of poetry. That would be Ruth and Esther and some of those things. And then there were the prophets, and that was Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Daniel, all those guys. When Jesus here says, don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets, He's lumping the writings and the prophets together, and He's taking the law, and when you put them all together, you have what the Jews would call the Tanakh, what we call the Old Testament. And He says, you know, here's Jesus. The Old Testament began, and it went forward to the time when Jesus came, and He's standing here now, and He's about to usher in the new covenant. So He stands between the new covenant and the old covenant, and He talks about that old covenant. He says, don't think I came to wipe that out. Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Oh. Now this creates a problem for some people, because there are certain members of the church who would like to pretend that the law has vanished. It hasn't vanished. Jesus didn't come to destroy it. There are other members who would like to go back to the law and live under it, it seems. Sometimes Messianic Jews can go as far in the wrong direction as Gentile churches can, and some people want to get back into the law while other people want to throw the law off altogether. Let's get God's balanced viewpoint on this thing, eh? And then we'll have God's view instead of man's view. You've got to put this together and let Him speak on the issue from both sides. We would consider it sides. It's really, a coin has two sides, but it's one coin. And this is really only one issue. Right here, Jesus says, don't think I came to destroy the law. I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Now, with that thought in mind, turn over to Romans chapter 10. And read what the Spirit of Christ said through Paul as he was writing to the Roman church. Here's verse 1 of Romans 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Paul wanted his Jewish brothers and sisters saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Okay, now we got a problem. Because Christ says in his own words, don't think I came to destroy it. Didn't come to destroy it, came to fulfill it. And then Paul, with the Spirit of Christ in him, turns around and says, Christ is the end of the law for those who believe. So what do you do with this? Keep reading in Romans 10. For Moses wrote about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Remember the context in which the Sermon on the Mount was being delivered. It's not telling you how to get into the kingdom. It's telling you what it's like on the inside. So when Jesus says, I didn't come to destroy the law, and then his Spirit and Paul says, he's the end of the law, here's what it means. The law says this, do this and live. When Moses gave instructions to the children of Israel, if anyone had lived by those instructions, they could have walked into heaven at the moment of death, walked up to the throne of God and said, move over, bub, there's two of us now. And I'm perfect too, so I deserve to come in. Because if you keep all the law, if you're like Jesus, if you never get mad once without cause, if you never get tired and irritated and snap at somebody, if you never fail or never make a mistake, you've earned heaven. And so the law says, do this, and if you can, you live. But that was to be a tutor, a schoolmaster, to take us to Christ, to show us our need. Because when we try to keep the law, we find out we can't. We look in our own hearts, we see that we fail. And that was to make us cry out, God, have mercy on me. And he says, okay, here's my son, Jesus, believe in him. And when you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, when you accept what Jesus did on the cross, that's the end of the law for you. You're in the kingdom. Think of it this way. To fulfill the law, what does that mean? Well, let's say that I wanted to get into the campus, UNM Clower campus down here. There are requirements before I can get in, aren't there? There's an application fee, and there's a tuition, and there's an application process and papers to sign. There are prerequisite classes that I have to have. And let's say I got in line with everybody else and did all those things perfectly, paid the things that were required, took the classes, bought the books, and I'm standing in line. I come to the end of the line. Do I have a right to come into the UNM Clower? Yeah, I've fulfilled the requirements. The problem is when we try to fulfill the requirements to come into heaven, we find out we can't. And so the requirements were fulfilled for us by Jesus. He fulfilled the requirements in his life, in his death, and in his spirit. In his life, because finally a human being lived a perfect life. He never messed up once. In his death, because he offered that perfect life to God on our behalf. The Old Testament said the soul that sinneth shall die. It said your sins have separated you from God. And so a death was required to pay for the sins. And God says, I don't want you to die. So I'll send my son to die in your place. And his death fulfilled the requirements. The handwriting of debts that were contrary to us were nailed to the cross with him. And by his Spirit, because now when the Spirit enters our heart, we enter into the new covenant that he promised us. And now the law is written on our heart. And now it's not an external keeping of the law. Gee, I don't want to do this, but I have to, so I will. It's, I want to do the things that God has said. because I love Him and I want to please Him. And so I live my life according to His Word. I keep His commandments because I love Him. And now it's not an external, legalistic, religious thing. Now it comes from the heart. Now it's real. Because it's Jesus Christ living in us and shining out of us. And so the requirements are done for us. You could stand in line at Clower, buy the books, pay the fees, take the tests, fill out the forms, or someone else could do it for you and you could just walk in. And that's what Jesus Christ has done. And that's why He says, I fulfill the law. I've done everything that's been required. And now by faith in Him, we enter in. The law hasn't gone away. Look at verse 18. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Jots or yods and tittles, Jewish little accent marks on their letters. Think of it this way. You make a stroke that goes up and it comes down. Now if you put a little dot over it, it's an I. If you cross it, it's a T. Jots and tittles were little accent marks that changed the meanings of the letters. You could say they're really inconsequential, but none of these things will be changed. Because Jesus says, listen to me, not a dot over an I, not the crossbar of a T, not a jot or tittle will pass until all is fulfilled. And so we're in a position where the law is in effect, but we don't come in by it. We come in by grace, by faith. And then it's written in our heart, and we want to do it. It's not that we do it because we have to. We want Jesus to shine out of us now. We want to be light. We want to be salt. Whoever, verse 19, therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And now he comes to a part that just had to make people's hair stand straight up because it was so awful to hear. You and I don't really know how terrible the next verse was to a Jewish mind, because he took their Nobel Prize winners, he took their poet laureates, he took their Olympic champions, and he wiped them out. And he said, not good enough. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and Pharisees were experts in the law, the teachings of Moses. They could recite by heart all 613 expositions on the teachings of Moses, and they kept them externally. And when the people looked at the Pharisees, they thought, oh, that's it. Who could be better? That's like a bass player looking to Jaco Pastorius, or a drummer looking to Buddy Rich, or a speaker, an orator looking to Billy Graham. You look at him and you say, who could be better than that? And Jesus says, you got to be better than that. And that must have just blown their minds, just flipped their wigs. Because they said, wait a minute. The guys who are experts in the law, who devote their entire life, every moment of their day, every fiber of their being to keeping your law. And of course, I have to work for a living. I can't do that. Those guys, I got to be better than them. And so what Jesus did, you see, was he raised the bar so high that no one can get over it. The Pharisees said, if we keep the law on the outside, we're good enough. And Jesus said, if you keep the law on the outside, let me raise the bar so high you could never hope to get over it. Not by pole vaulting, not with a pogo stick, not in a jumbo jet. You're not getting over this one. He raises the bar and he says, here's the standard. It is perfection. The entry requirement for the kingdom of heaven is perfection. And that means you and I deep trouble. Because it's been a long time since I even entertained a thought about perfection. As soon as I became aware that perfection was possible, it eluded me. It was gone. And we're in deep, deep trouble. Because the entry requirement to get into heaven is simply this: be perfect as I am perfect. Otherwise, you'd stink up the place when you went there. It wouldn't be heaven. It'd be like this. And what's the point? But fortunately for us, Jesus has done something. He's paid the price that we owed to God, our lives. And He gave His life for us. And so now when I come to God, if I come to Him in Christ, with Jesus in me, shining out of me, then He looks. And when He looks in my heart, He doesn't see deceit and wickedness and darkness and despair. When He looks in my heart, He sees Jesus Christ. He sees perfection. And He says, good enough, come in. Now that still leaves us with a small problem. What do we do with the law? Because you see, it never went away, did it? Not at all. It's now written on our hearts. But we know a couple of things. We know that a lot of people in what we call the Old Testament, living under the Old Covenant, got it wrong. And Jesus said, not good enough, you got to do better than that. And they were as holy as you could ever hope to be. We know a lot of people in churches today get it wrong. And it seems like they're all about rules. And they're all about, you know, whether your feet are on the floor or on the chairs, or whether your hair is short or your hair is long, whether you dress like us or you don't dress like us. And they're concerned with external things. And they've got it wrong too. We know now that the law has been written on our hearts. But what is it that's been written on our hearts? And I'm not going to tell you tonight. Because that is the subject material of next week's teaching. And next week we're going to go into what is it that's been written on our hearts. What is it that as believers with the Spirit of Christ, the same Christ who was in the Old Testament, the same Christ who's in the New Testament, what is it that He's written on our hearts? What are we supposed to be doing? We're going to clarify that a little bit. But tonight, here's what I want you to get. Jesus fulfilled the law, and He did it on your behalf. And that means that He's the end of the law to those who believe. Because now you no longer live under the law. Now the law is written on your heart. It's inside of you. That's a completely different thing. That means no longer is this an external thing with us. This is now a heart thing. This is now Jesus in us, shining out of us. Next week we'll talk about what it is that's shining out of us. But right now, just know this. To come to a place where you're right with God, you can never do it by your own efforts. If you've walked with God and you've gotten it wrong, you've taken a wrong turn, you've made a mess, you can never get back to God by your own efforts. And if you're walking with Him today, you're not doing that by your own efforts. Because you see, in the kingdom of God, it's grace by faith. And that means that if you don't know Jesus Christ, here's the way you get to be right with God. You do it by grace through faith. It's a gift. You believe in Jesus. You believe in your heart. You confess with your mouth. And that gives you the righteousness of God. It's a gift to you from Him. But if you've made a wrong turn in your life, and the things that you've been doing, well, Jesus really hasn't been shining out of you, and you haven't been bringing glory to your Father in heaven, you can't get back by your own efforts. The bar is too high still. You come back the same way you got in originally, by grace through faith. You turn to God and you cry out again, like you did in the beginning, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then, by grace through faith, as a gift from God, you are washed clean and you're declared completely righteous again, a son in the kingdom with full privileges of sonship. And if you're walking with God today, don't get a big head about it. If you're actually doing good works and they are bringing glory to your Father in heaven, if the light of Jesus is shining out of you, it's still not you. You're still not doing it because it's not your light that's shining. The best example that I can think of in terms of this is stained glass windows. We don't have any, but some churches do. And when you have stained glass windows, when you have the sun shining through them, they're beautiful, aren't they? But if you were to board up the outside, take plywood and cover the stained glass and cut off the sun, what happens to the stained glass? How long does it take the light to go out? You mean the stained glass doesn't store any? It doesn't kind of keep going for a few hours and then get dimmer and dimmer and finally go out and be dark? It gets dark immediately. That's because when you're not in contact with the sun, when he's not shining through you, there's nothing shining out of you. So if you're walking with God today, you have to remember that it's still not you. It's him doing the good works through you. It's him bringing glory to the Father as people look at your life. And what happens is when Jesus comes into your life, when you believe by grace through faith, when you're in the kingdom already, one of the qualities of your life is that Jesus shines out of you. And that makes you salt, doesn't it? That makes you a preserving influence. That makes you an influence that creates thirst in others and hunger in others. And it also means that suddenly you're the light too, because it's Jesus shining out of you. It means people can look at your life and they can see the way into the kingdom to become a believer like you. So three groups of people in the room tonight. Some of us are walking with God and just doing a great job. In that case, we're going to praise God for it now. We're not going to take any credit ourselves because the light isn't ours. It's him. He's the light of the world, isn't he? So this is a great chance here at the end of the night to praise God for the light that is shining out of you. Some of us have kind of wandered and gotten a little bit lost, and ain't much light been shining out of us lately. In that case, it's time to ask him and say, God, just wash me clean. Just take the squeegee to the window of my life and make me clean and let the light shine through me again. And some of us don't know him, maybe. And if that's true, then tonight's the night. And you get in by asking. Grace through faith. You can never do it. You don't have to. It's been done for you. All you do is confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, and it's yours. So, Father, tonight, we thank you for these similitudes in your word. For these pictures of what a believer is like. And those of us who are walking with you, we're just doing fine. God, we praise you for it. We give you the glory. We want you to have the glory. We want people to see you in us, and we want them to glorify God. And so those of us who are walking with you, we thank you for the privilege. We thank you for the power you've placed in us to do this thing. It's you, not us. And Father, those of us who have taken a wrong turn, we've wandered from your will, we've messed up. By faith, we believe that if we come back to you tonight, if we determine in our heart to turn once again, walk with you, by faith we believe that even as we ask for this thing, even as the words are forming in our hearts, you're doing it. And we praise you for cleansing us, making us sons and daughters with full privileges in your kingdom again. It's you who's doing it. And Lord, if there were so much as one person in this room tonight who'd never done it, who'd never given their life to you and made you Lord, who'd never believed in their heart, confessed with their mouth, I pray for that one person tonight that they would receive the love of Jesus into their heart. They would feel God's love washing them clean from sin, bringing them into the kingdom of God and making them a child of God. And we know as we feel those sins melting away, as we feel your love pouring into our hearts, we know it's you, not us, who's doing this. And so, Father, tonight, all of us, former unbelievers, believers who've wandered astray, and folks who are just walking with you, we all stand in your presence. We all praise your name, God. We all thank you for the marvelous works that you do in our lives. We bless you, God. And we do it in the name of the one who has done it all for us. We do it in Jesus, the fulfillment and the end of the law. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name.